If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of James. And the last time we talked from the book of James, I promised you that we were going to get to the book to James chapter 2, and it took us 8 weeks to get there, but I'm pleased to tell you we're there. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to James chapter 2. All right. You thought I was going to say 1 again for the 9th time, but James chapter 2. And just by way of reminder, because it's been last week we didn't hear from the book of James, because Brother Washer was with us, and I do hope that you enjoyed hearing from him as much as I did. I think the ministry that they're part of is just great. The way that they use the game of basketball, as an avenue to preach the gospel—it's just an amazing thing. If you weren't here last week, I would strongly encourage you to go to our website, and you can either listen or watch on our website. I would very strongly encourage you to go back and listen to that. Very, very much enjoyed his message and his presentation of his ministry. But so it's been 2 weeks since we've looked at James, but James's theme, or the theme of his book, is all about living out your faith, right? And what do we always say? What you know to be true will what? Determine what you do, right? And so faith is all about what I believe to be true, right? And so my faith must be informed by that which is true, right? I can't believe in Hollywood because Hollywood isn't always true, or perhaps ever, right? And I can't put stock in really anything, because anything that is human is faulty. So where do I go to find absolute truth that I can align my life with? God's Word, right? John 17:17, sanctify them, or make them clean, make them holy through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. And so the theme of James's book is all about living out what you know to be true based on the Word of God. And he deals with subject themes such as trials, wisdom, and wealth. And he started off in James chapter 1 by presenting three stabilizing truths in trials, right? And when it comes to the trials of life, they are unceasing and unyielding, are they not? Like, everybody's either in one, just coming out of one, or getting ready to head into one, right? So it's like, if you're sitting here and you're saying, well, Pastor Benj, you know, I'm not in a trial right now, and I'm not just coming out of a trial, buckle up, here it comes. All right? And so James presents three stabilizing truths in trials. Truth number one is that I can rejoice and triumph in the trials of my life. Why? Because God is using them to do something in me. All things work together for good. For who? For them that love God, and for them who are the called according to his purpose. Those who are seeking to align their lives with the will of God, he will work all things together for good. Truth number two, God offers me the wisdom to put the truth to work in my life. He says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. And I quote verse 6 on purpose, because verse 6 is going to come up today. Can't resist to just kind of refer back to chapter 1, because chapter 1 is really great. All right? Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Why? Because he that wavereth is like a wind of the sea, or wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Right? And then he says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so God offers me wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the ability to take what I know to be true and let it determine what I do. And God offers that. So how do I take the truth and put it in overalls? Ask God and he'll help you do that. Truth number three, my trials are making me spiritually wealthy. Right? God is using my trials to do something in my life, and the result of that is that God makes me spiritually rich. And we're going to look at that some more today too. And so James, after these three stabilizing truths, he addresses a right theology of trials. Now, theology is simply study of God. Theos is God, logos is, you know, written words, you know, study of. And so theology is the study of God. And so a right theology of trials is one that paints a right view of God in the midst of a trial. And I think we would all admit that when we're in the middle of a trial, it's really hard to have the right picture of God. It's really hard to have a right view of God when life is upside down and doesn't make sense. And so James addresses a right theology of trials, and a right theology of trials is one that recognizes God is not the source of my trials. God is not using my trials to provoke me to evil. God, rather, is a source of every good and perfect gift, and so his allowance of a trial in my life is a gift that he's using to make me more like him, and so I need to praise him rather than blame him. All right, and that's not easy to do, but it is a right theology of trials. And so the conclusion is that I need to apply wisdom in my life each day by being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. We need to be slow to wrath because man's wrath is incompatible with the righteousness of God. When I get angry about what's going on in my life, that is incompatible with what God's trying to do in me. We need to be quick to hear because it is the engrafted word that makes all the difference as it is heard and done in our lives. And lastly, we need to be slow to speak. We'll look at that some more today, because our speech and our actions can disqualify our profession of faith if they're left unguarded. And the result of all of this is the idea of measured and deliberate actions. And we looked at that last week. We looked at measured and deliberate actions, right? We looked at the thesis of James' letter here. And what does he say? Right? He talks about religion. And for our purposes, we define religion as faith in action, right? Living out what you believe to be true, what you know to be true. And that idea really carries throughout the world. I mean, everywhere people are making the decisions that they're making based on what they believe to be true. And so defining religion that way is very broad, but for our purposes it works. And what does James say? He says pure religion, undefiled religion, religion that is acceptable in the eyes of God is what? It's outreach. He says to visit the widow and the fatherless and their affliction. And you know, last week or 2 weeks ago, when I preached that message, I didn't realize that 2 weeks later, and I don't think Linda did either, that 2 weeks later she'd be sitting here having just lost her husband. And I want to encourage you, and we do have several other widows in the church, but I want to encourage you to understand that you have an opportunity here. You have an opportunity here to show her and to show the world and to show the family what you believe about God. And so I want to encourage you in a non-invasive and non-bombarding way, I want to encourage you, show Linda what you believe about God. Show Linda what you believe about what God has done for you, and show Linda that you're willing to take the truth and you're willing to put it into overalls. Right? And we're going to talk some more about all of that today, but I want to encourage you, faith that is real faith is faith that works. Not just because it's effective, but because it's shown and seen in our interactions with other. Real faith is faith that works. And so James is going to take that idea of pure religion seen in outreach, and he's going to carry that all through the rest of the book, and he's going to start with the idea of the way we interact with others. And so our message today I call faith and favoritism, all right? And we're going to look at some things that God wants us to know when it comes to how we interact with people of various economic statuses. I'll say it when I get there. All right, and so we're going to start with an imperative, but I want to be better in my preaching about visualizing my outline for you, and so I'm going to attempt to turn a new leaf here and kind of show you my outline as we go along, and hopefully this will make sense for you. But we start with an imperative, and the imperative is don't mix faith and favoritism. All right, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is to visit the widows and the fatherless in their affliction. And then he goes right into James chapter 2 with this imperative. He says, my brethren, Now, brethren there, James is addressing a group of saved individuals, right? People who recognize a level of familiarity with each other through the gospel, right? And we talked 2 weeks ago about why it is that the church is called to be a family to the familyless, right? That's the idea of the widow and the fatherless, right? They are a group of people who are in a family crisis, right? And so why is it that God calls the church to be the family? Why is it that our second core value on the wall here is family? Because we are the family of God, right? He says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, right? God is our Father, right? We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He says, whosoever does the will of the Father, he is my father, he is my mother and my brother and my sister. And so, and we are blood relatives with one another through the blood of Christ. And so God calls for us to be a family because we are a family. He has brought us together physically. He has brought us together spiritually. We are a family. And he says, you need to take those who are struggling with that component of family, and you need to be a family to them. And then he comes right in and says, don't mix that with favoritism. He says, my brethren, my brothers, those of you who are in the family, here's the imperative, have faith in God. Faith here is a strong belief. It is complete confidence. But faith, if you'll recall when we talked about faith, faith has to have an object, right? And so we see the objective genitive here, and the objective genitive is of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ is the object, also the source. It could be a source genitive, but it's not. It's an objective genitive. James also uses an objective genitive in James chapter 1, verse 20. When he talks about the righteousness of God, which we already looked at briefly. But this is an objective genitive, and so he's saying the imperative here is to have faith in God. Have total confidence in who God is, what God has done for you, what God has called you to, what the result of God's calling in your life is going to do for you. He says, have faith. He says, but have it without respect of persons. Or we could say without partiality. And so that phrase, not with respect of persons, it's a modifier to the imperative. Have faith, and have faith that is expressed without partiality. He says, have faith, but do it without partiality. That word that we see here, respect of persons, the word that I've translated partiality, it's a really interesting word. And I almost missed it until a commentary pointed it out. And I was so glad that commentary pointed it out because I almost missed it. The Greek word there is prosopolempsia, right? Prosopon is your face. And lempsia, as near as I can tell, is a derivative from lambano, which means to receive. And so this phrase is literally to receive according to the face. We would say face value, to take something at face value, right? He says, let your faith in Christ not be influenced by face value, what you see in front of you. The dictionary, the Greek dictionary, defines this word as an inclination to favor one group or another based on appearances to a level that borders on injustice. And we'll talk some more about that in a minute. And so the command here is to let your confidence in God, let the expression of your faith be free of partiality. Why? Because he is free of partiality. Remember that passage where Paul said that he was the chief of all sinners? Yeah, he only said that because I hadn't been born yet. Right? He only said that because I wasn't here yet. Who is actually the chief of all sinners? It's me, for me. And for you, it's you. Right? But yet Jesus Christ loved us so much that he came and he died for only the ones that try really, really hard. No, He came and he died only for the ones that he knew would accept him. He came and he died for all of us. And so God's love, the basis of my faith, God is totally free of partiality. And so he calls for us to do the same. And so there's no room for social distinction with God. There's no room for social distinction in our churches. All right? And, implicit in this is that we are not to fall prey to the idea that we have to earn God's favor. Right? Like if I am, if I can elevate myself to a certain social level, right? If I can elevate myself to a certain point, I can in some way become a better, fuller object of God's favor. Right? He's implicit in this command is to not let that happen. Right? Don't think that someone's social status and God's favor on their life are somehow connected, because the basis of God's favor and the life of a person is something totally different. We're going to see that in a minute when we get to verse, I think it's verse 5 or 6. And so he says there's no room for social distinction in our lives because God is totally free of partiality. And so the command is don't mix faith and favoritism, and then he supports it with a couple of points. Point number one is that those who do mix faith and favoritism are evil judges. He says in verses 2 through 4, he says, "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing," or the good clothes, "and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool." We'll talk about that in a minute. "Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" He starts off with this illustration to illustrate his point, and he says, don't mix faith and favoritism. Don't be partial. He says, because here's why. "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and good clothes, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment," he says, let me paint a picture for you. All right? He says, let's say this guy comes walking into the assembly. Now, there's been some disagreement as to whether the word assembly here is a reference to the church or whether it's reference to like a court, almost like a legal court, because that was something that they were struggling with. But the word that he uses there is synagoge, which literally means to come together, right? And that's where the idea of the synagogue comes from, right? The gathering together. And so the use of the word synagoge leads me to think that he's talking about a church setting, but really it doesn't matter either way. But he says, let's say there comes into your assembly this man in good clothes and gold rings. The word that he uses for gold rings, it's a hapax, which means it's the only time that it's used. It's a word that the author will invent. And we do that all the time, by the way. You may not realize it, but you invent words all the time. Like participling, right? If you want to take a verb and you want to make it a participle, you do participling, right? And that's a word that I just invented on the spot, right? So we do this all the time. But the word that he uses here, literally gold fingering. If a guy comes in gold fingering, right? And it's a reference to someone who has a lot of rings, a lot of jewelry. And even in our world today, but especially then, jewelry was connected with a certain social status. You know, these days we don't do a lot of signet rings, right? But back in the day, everyone who was anyone had a signet ring of their family seal, right? And like the Pope, right? The Pope has a signet ring. It's called the fisherman's ring. And whenever he dies, they mar it, and then the new pope gets a new one, right? And so rings and jewelry have always been associated with a certain level of status. And so James doesn't call this man a rich man, but it's certainly implicit, right? When he says this guy comes in and he's got gold rings, right? He's got a lot of rings, and he's got good apparel, All right, now maybe he's talking about imported clothing. Maybe he's talking about purple clothing. Purple clothing was very expensive in this day and age. Doesn't really say, he just uses the word good. All right, so here comes this guy, and he is got a lot of rings, and he's got nice clothes, and when you see him, it seems to you that this guy's rich, that this guy is somebody. But then another guy comes in, and he's a poor man. This time he actually calls him poor. A poor man comes in vile raiment. He's identified as poor, and his clothes prove his poverty. The word for poverty here is the lowest word, which indicates a level of destitution, kind of like what we would see with like Lazarus, with the rich man and Lazarus, right? That same idea, totally destitute. The implication is that this is probably his only pair of clothing, and it's dirty, right? And when I read this, I thought of a situation a couple years ago. Actually, it was last summer, where I was still youth pastoring up in Spartanburg, and it was the middle of the summer. It was our week of VBS, and you know, I hate to say this, but you know, people call you up all the time. And every Sally has her sob story. But this guy, he comes walking up to the office, and he says, "Hey, you know, I see that, you know, your maintenance guy, Chester, he's like 85, is out sweeping the sidewalks." He said, "You know, I made some bad decisions, and I lost my house, and so I've been living out of my car, but then my car broke down, and a friend of mine said, hey, I'll drive you down to Spartanburg, there's a job opportunity down there. And so my friend brought me down. The job didn't work out. My friend ditched me." He's like, "So here I am in Spartanburg. I have no food. I have no clothes. I have no way to get back to wherever he came from." And he said, "I'm not asking for money." He said, "But I see that Chester is sweeping the sidewalk. Would you be willing to let me help him sweep the sidewalk for a plate of food?" "Sure. Middle of summer. No school. No kids. Sure." So, and he worked hard. He worked very hard all day, and we gave him a bunch of food. I think we even gave him a little bit of money, like a gift card or something. And he left. Well, that week was VBS, and Friday, I'm going over to Little Caesars to get some pizza for the workers for dinner before we start. And this guy's name was Matt, and I see Matt walking down the sidewalk. And I'm thinking, okay, it's Friday. Here in about 3 hours, we're going to be in full tear down and put away mode. So I said, "Hey, Matt," I said, "you know, remember me? You met me the other day." "Yeah, I remember you." I said, "Hey, we got VBS this week. It's Friday." I said, "After VBS tonight, we're going to have this big fellowship with all the parents, a bunch of food, and then we're going to need to tear down all the VBS stuff." I says, "If you come over about 8:30 and you help us tear down all the VBS stuff and put it away, we'll load you up with as much food as you can carry. Because what are we going to do with all this leftover food, right?" "Sure." So he comes over at 8:30, and man, he worked. And he worked hard, and we loaded him up with a bunch of food, and it was great. Well, when I loaded him up with all his food, well, actually, we fed him, and then he worked, and then we gave him a bunch of food to take with him. But I found out he was sleeping behind the Waffle House. Didn't have anywhere to stay. He was sleeping behind the Waffle House. And so I said to him, I said, "Hey, you know, I wish I could offer you a place to stay." I said, "You know, I've got little kids in my home. I'm not really in a position, like, and anyways," I said, "I'm sorry I can't offer you a place to sleep, but, you know," I gave him a bunch of food, and I said, "Sunday, if you'd like to come to church," you know, the Waffle House was just around the corner. I said, "Sunday, if you'd like to come to church, you know, we'd love for you to come to church." I said, "I'm teaching an adult Sunday school class this summer, love for you to come join my class." Well, sure enough, he showed up Sunday morning, dirty shorts and a dirty t-shirt. It was the same one that he sweated in all day, all evening Friday. And I'll be honest, he kind of smelled a little bit, but you know what? He came to church, and he came into my Sunday. He came to Sunday school. Like, some of y'all don't come to Sunday school, but he came to Sunday school, right? And he comes in, and he comes over, and he sits down. And he goes, "Guys, I'm sorry that I stink a little bit. I hadn't had a chance to shower in a few days." And to the credit of my Sunday school class, they were very receptive to him. He jumped right in. He was engaging in discussion. And then we went over to the service, and Pastor preached a good message, and Matt got saved. Praise the Lord. Somebody shout it. Yeah. Praise the Lord. So we were having some people over for lunch, a couple families. And so I said, hey, Matt, get my truck. We're going to go over to the house and we're going to have some lunch. So we go over there and he walks in and he sees it. It's sitting in the corner. It's the dad chair. You guys know what I'm talking about? He sees the dad chair. And the ladies were in the kitchen working on food, and the men were in the living room talking, and I was outside grilling chicken, and Matt said, that chair's mine. And he goes over there, and he sits in the chair, and he makes the fatal mistake. What's the fatal mistake? He was out. And it was great. It's probably the best night's sleep he had in a week. But you know what? When I see the poor man in the vile raiment, it's Matt. He's sleeping behind the Waffle House. He hasn't showered in a few days. He means well. He's at the house of the Lord. He's here for church. But he doesn't look so good. He don't smell so good. But you know what? He's here. And it is... There was one person who approached me, and they had issue with the fact that he was there, specifically on Friday night. He goes, you know, we got kids around here. And I said, all these kids' parents that are here, we don't know a single one of them. And someone did have issue with the fact that he was there. But when I see the poor man in vile raiment, this is that guy. And so you've got this guy that's he's dressed to the nines. You know, I buy my suits at JCPenney, and Terry Green shouts amen. But you know, this is the guy. He gets his suit from Gucci. He gets his suit from Brooks Brothers. You know, he's got the nice rings. I mean, this guy's put together. And then you have this other guy, and he's sleeping behind the Waffle House, and he don't smell so good. But they're both at church, right? And so they come in. And what do? And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place. So we walk up to Mr. Brooks Brothers, and we say, hey, look, we got this prime seat right up front. We want you to sit here where you can be seen and you can see well and you get the acoustics so that all the music just hits your ears just right. And maybe we're going to take a picture and put it on our website so that people can see that we have these nice put together people here. When we were in Japan, when we moved to Japan the first time, I was 5 years old. And so my parents enrolled me in a kindergarten. And I kid you not, not one day after I enrolled, they changed their name to Nozomi International Yoichien. The day, this is what I'm talking about. The day after this 5-year-old kid gets an American kid gets enrolled in kindergarten, now we're international. Right? And so this is what they're doing though. They're looking to this guy to set the status of their church. Come, sit here, sit in this nice place. You're all put together. Oh, and you, man, you kind of stink a little bit. Hey, sit over or go stand over there. Or hey, you can sit here at my feet. And the idea of sitting at the feet, it's actually very derogatory. All right. How many of you guys have ever seen the painting of the sportsman, right? And he's sitting in his leather chair, and he's got the fireplace, and he's got the deer mount, and he's got the gun rack, and he's sitting in his nice leather chair, and what does he have next to him with his hand on him? His dog, right? And where does the dog sit? At his feet. And so when he says, go stand in the corner, or come sit at my feet, the idea of sitting at the feet is something that's very derogatory, right? And so what have they done? They have looked up to or looked down on a person based solely on the appearance. And the big problem there is that they have taken the visible and they have assigned or withheld value to that person based purely on their appearance. And James says, are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thought? The word partial here is the same word that we saw in chapter 1, verse 6, when he says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Let him ask in faith without partiality. The idea there is internal dividedness. Right? In chapter 1, wavering led to double-mindedness, which in turn led to instability. And the same thing is true here. When we judge based on appearances, we become internally divided and we impose a double standard, faith plus appearances. In order to be right before God, I got to have faith and I got to look good. I got to have faith and I got to have all my ducks in a row. And so if somebody comes in and they believe in God and they're worshiping God, but they don't have their lives put together, or at least they don't have the appearance of having their lives put together, they are less than me. You know, we had a family in our church there in Spartanburg. Wonderful family. Mom, dad, two daughters who are now adults. They weren't then, but they are now. Wonderful family. And their youngest daughter, like you could say, hey, here's 45 feral children that I just fed 5 pounds of sugar to, and we need you to watch them for 24 hours straight. And she'd be like, I'm doing it. Like, just, I mean, this child is just amazing. Great family. Well, mom has some disabilities, which prevent her from being able to work. And dad is a very hard worker, and he's got a good job. But being able to provide is difficult in this economy. And so, you know, this family, wonderful family, but, you know, they drive beat-up cars. And a lot of times they wear used clothes as opposed to new clothes. And let me tell you, folks, there is nothing wrong with that. But there was a situation where his name came up to be a deacon, and I thank the Lord that I don't remember who said it. But somebody said, I'm not sure that I want someone like that having access to church funds. And the business manager comes to bat for him and says, that man tithes like you wouldn't believe. It's not always much, but that man tithes like you wouldn't believe. And they voted him in, and he's one of the best deacons that they've had, in my opinion. But that's what we do, though. We impose a double standard. Not only do you have to have faith, but you also have to look put together. And James says, don't do that. He says, when you do that, you are partial. You're imposing a double standard, but in addition to that, you become judges of evil thought. Literally, a judge of evil thinking. When we get to chapter 4, we're going to be reminded that God is the only lawgiver and judge. And so therefore, when we decide that we are qualified to determine a person's value based solely on appearances, what do? We usurp God's authority, and then we fail miserably at fulfilling his job. And so James says, have faith in God, but do not have it with respect of persons. And so he continues, or before he continues, a parallel passage here. This is 1 Samuel 16. Everybody's guilty of this from time to time. And even Samuel was guilty of this. And after God rejected King Saul for his disobedience, he said to Samuel, hey, go to Jesse's house in Bethlehem and pick one of his sons to be the king. I'll tell you which one. And so Samuel goes in, and the sons line up. And verse 6, Samuel says, oh, these guys look great. It's definitely one of these. But verse 7, God says, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. Hey, these guys, yeah, they look sharp. Yeah, they look put together, but these aren't the ones. He says, the Lord seeth not as man seeth. God's standard is not the same as our standard. He says, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And so he says, the problem in all of this is that as believers, we tend to focus too much on the externals. And when it comes to the expression of our faith, we are not to focus on the externals. He continues, He says, don't mix faith with favoritism. One, because those who do are evil judges. And two, because God has chosen the poor. Right? God has selected poor people as objects of his favor. Now, it's not only the poor, but he has chosen among the poor to be his objects of his favor. He says in verse 5, hearken. Hey, listen up, guys. Hearken, my beloved brethren. He says, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Right? That word chosen there, it's not quite the idea of election. If it was, we might get the wrong idea and say that poverty equals salvation. If you're poor, you're saved. If you're saved, you're poor. But that's not what he's saying. In this context, it's the idea of favor, selection for service, right? And we looked at this idea already in chapter 1 when we talked about stabilizing truth number 3, that God is using the trials of my life to make me spiritually rich. And James says, God has chosen poor people to be spiritually rich. And so just because a person is poor doesn't mean they're spiritually destitute. And if they're not spiritually destitute, then they're fine. Right? And so he says, God's chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom. If you'll remember under truth number 3, or stabilizing truth number 3, I got to take a sip of this. If you'll remember stabilizing truth number 3, James makes a contrast and two different times with the rich to the poor and the poor to the rich. He addresses a socioeconomic grouping and then makes a spiritual application to them. In both cases, what James is doing is he's emphasizing the spiritual over the physical. Why? Because the spiritual is far more important. He says, those who are poor in this life, if they believe in God, then they are rich. They are heirs of the promised kingdom. Their spiritual wealth far exceeds any amount of physical wealth, and thus they are better off in that sense. And so if I'm making a judgment call based purely on the appearance, I am not making a good judgment, right? Because the external is not near as important as the internal. Right, God doesn't choose or reject on the basis of appearance. He chooses or rejects on the basis of faith. And so who does God use? He does use the rich, or he doesn't use the rich, he uses the righteous. And so what is God looking for? He's not looking for rich people. He's looking for righteous people. All right? We read in 1 Corinthians 1:27, it says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And so there's this contrast where we think the measure of success is money and jewelry and status and having a certain number of followers on Instagram or YouTube. Right, we think success is you know winning the charity sweepstakes on Instagram, right? That's what we think is success. But God says that's not where success lies, right? Don't look on the outward, look on the heart. You can't look on the heart. God looks on the heart. So trust the judging to God, right? And so he says, don't mix faith with favoritism. Why? Because those who do are evil judges. Because God chose the poor to be rich in faith. And third, because riches does not equal righteousness. He says in verses 6 and 7, but ye have despised the poor. Right? He makes a very strong accusation, especially in this culture that was all about honor and shame. He says, when you do this, when you judge based on appearances, he says, you have despised the poor. You have committed a grave injustice. Right, and the poor here could be a reference to the man in verse 2, or it could be a reference to the poor in general. The same thing holds up either way. He says, do not rich men oppress you and draw you before judgment seats? This is the first time that he actually references rich people as rich people, and this is no longer an appearance thing. These are people who are objectively wealthy. These aren't people who just look rich. These are people who are rich. And he reminds them of something that he's addressed back in chapter 1. If you'll recall way back at the beginning, I said part of the context for the trials that James is addressing is that he's writing to a group of Jewish believers who are living outside Jerusalem, and they are suffering economic oppression from various economically wealthy people, right? And so what he's saying here is he's addressing an inherent flaw both in their logic and in their understanding of the Old Testament tradition, which said that riches equals righteousness, right? If you're rich, if you're wealthy, if you're fat, and that's because God has blessed you because you are right with God. But if you're poor, if you're skinny, that means God's not taking care of you because you're a sinner, right? I think it was the Talmud that said there is no suffering without sin. That's why in John chapter 9, the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this guy or his parents, that he was born blind? That's why when Jesus is telling the account of the rich man and Lazarus, they're completely dumbfounded when he gets to verse, I think it's 22, and says that Lazarus died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. And they're like, wait, what? The poor, cripple, leprous beggar guy went to heaven, and the rich man went to what? They're dumbfounded. God says righteousness, or riches rather, does not equal righteousness. You place this high value on the goodly appearance, assuming that this person is rich and therefore righteous with God, but then on the other hand, the very people, this type of person is the very type of person who's oppressing you. It doesn't make sense. And so he's addressing a flaw in their logic there. He says you'll notice here when James talks about the rich, he does not condemn them for their riches, all right? And so being economically well off is not a bad thing, and he does not judge at all. In fact, I have an uncle who retired as a senior partner with Ernst & Young, and he's now the CFO of the South Carolina Baptist Convention. All right, very, very successful man. Also happens to be the most generous person I have ever met in my life. All right? And so God does not condemn wealth at all. Notice what he condemns them for: their actions. What's he condemning in these believers? Their actions. All right? It's not about what you have. It's not about your status. It's about your belief. It's about your faith, right? And so notice some actions that he points out here. One, he says they oppress you. Two, he says they sue you, right? This could be land grabs. This could be debt collection that might involve like a debtor's prison. He says they draw you or literally drag you before the judgment seats. He says in verse 7, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? And that idea of blaspheming, it's the idea of profanity, and he refers to that name by which ye are called. Now, what are we called? Christians. Why are we called Christians? Little Christ. So when he says they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called, right? This could be profanity, or it could be using the term Christian in a derogatory way, which shows a level of disdain and looking down on, ugh, you Christians. What are you doing? You're taking Christ's name and using it in a derogatory fashion, right? And so he says the rich do this as well. And the emphasis here, just by way of reminder, it's not on their status. It's on their actions. And that's the whole point. James says, you say that riches automatically equals righteousness, but this economic grouping that you so value is actually the one where a lot of those people are oppressing you. So your thinking is backwards. And that's the whole point. And so the application then is that as believers, our emphasis should be on actions. When we judge based on appearances, we become like those in verses 6 and 7. The church was guilty of doing it to the man in verse 2. The church was guilty of doing to the man in verse 2 what they were so upset about dealing with in verses 6 through 7. And so the application for us as believers is that we are a family. And our recognition of familiarity is based on the finished work of Christ. And so when it comes to the relationships that we have with one another, the relationships that we build with one another need to be founded on our mutual belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so my interactions should not in any way be influenced by pretense. Well, I'm going to butter up to this person because, you know, this person's a big giver and I depend on the church for my salary. But that person over there, I'm not going to go visit them because they don't really contribute that much. Or, you know, I'm not going to go visit them because they don't really have that much to offer me. Hey, I'm going to put this person on the website because they're a successful figure in the community that people are going to recognize, and I'm going to get clout. But I'm not going to put that family on the website because they didn't take a shower yesterday. And you can't smell them on the website, but they just don't look that put together. Right? He says our relationships should not be influenced by pretense. But the measure of the relationship needs to be mutual faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, don't mix faith with favoritism. I do want to encourage you to take inventory of the relationships that you have and make sure that the relationships that you have are not mixed with pretense or favoritism. We're all so glad that Jesus Christ didn't play favorites with us, right? Because if Christ played favorites, who misses out?